Good morning. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, would you please? As a number of visitors I mentioned, I won't go into much detail, but when I speak, I usually like to go through a book and follow a book through. And last week I started the book of Galatians. And actually all I did last week was go into the book of Acts and just trace out some of the happenings in the book of Acts, the history, what was taking place in the first church. Remember, probably more Gentiles were being saved than Jews. The Gentiles were being brought into the church in a large number. And it was perplexing for the Jewish people. I have some some sympathy for them. It was perplexing. After all, the Gentiles were responding to the gospel in an overwhelming number. And it looked as if Judaism was going to lose out. And then the believers who, and there, it says in the scriptures, there were Pharisees who believed and Jews who believed. They were concerned about the place that God had for the law. Where does the law come into this? Where do the Ten Commandments come into it? Where does all of the things that God has given to us come into play? And they were concerned about this. Legitimately, they were concerned about morality as well as spirituality. If you have no law, you have no morality. And they had some legitimate concerns. But there were a number of people among them, and I don't know how big this group was, who took it upon themselves to visit some of the Gentile churches and to begin to tell these people that you must do more than believe. Now, it says in Acts chapter 15, 1 and 2, that they came in and said that the people must believe and be circumcised. Now, we laugh at that, because that's an operation performed on the male child, and it was also certainly a symbol of separation for the Jewish people. And it was a very important one. It was a reminder. God built walls between them and the Gentiles. And it was a reminder of everlasting covenant. And we may smile at that today because it's not a big concern. But we have concerns about other things. We have what we call today believe and. You have to believe and do certain things. And in some sense, it's no different. So these people came in, and they were telling these Gentile believers that, look, belief is not enough. And that's great. That's good to believe. But there are some things missing from Paul's message. And so there was a council in the first church, the Church of Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and others came together to talk about the issue. And we'll talk about that in another few weeks when I speak again. But nevertheless, there was an attack on the message. Now, what these men did is one of the things that they frequently did was attack Paul's authority. They attacked him. His message isn't right. He doesn't come from the right place. He doesn't come from Jerusalem. He wasn't one of the apostles. And so therefore, he's made this message up, and he's kind of a self-styled apostle. And you don't have to listen to him. So the book of Galatians will address this subject, and it's an important book. Martin Luther called it his Dear Katie. He loved his wife, Katie. And he said, this little book of Galatians is like my dear Katie. Somebody, a companion I want to have all around. It's kind of mushy, I know, but that's what he called it, his dear Katie. Others call it the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. When you read it, you almost get the impression it's like a rough draft of the book of Romans. When you read the book of Romans, you get details of these subjects. It's almost like a rough draft. It's an early letter, and it deals with certain problems. So the Apostle Paul felt it was necessary to write a certain group of churches and to warn them about some matters. Let's read the opening verses, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I still please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Father, guide us this morning as we study your word. And calm our minds and our emotions and help us to focus in on what you have to say. Help us with our mental doodlings that take place and thinking about tomorrow or yesterday or whatever. And for these few moments, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and we will focus in on the importance of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul is not writing this book just to talk about what we might call denominational distinctions. You sing those songs, we sing those. You break the bread once a week, we break it once a month. We have pastors and deacons and trustees, and you have elders and deacons and trustees, and we have no elders and we whatever else. And we have this little thing we do where we have our people sign some covenant that they will live the Christian life properly. When you read this book, keep in mind, because it's a hard book, that he's not talking about denominational distinctions, things we can live with, differences among us. He's talking about the very gospel message itself. And there's a big difference. He's talking about how to be saved, how to know God. And so this is not some little denominational distinctions we may squabble about periodically. Methodology on how to evangelize and what to do and how to do it. This is the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the message. Now, the first 10 verses are an introduction, a salutation. And in these first 10 verses, you have, very briefly, almost an outline of what the whole book would deal with. For example, in verse 1, Paul states that he's an apostle, not from man nor through man. And later on, in chapter 1 and 2, he will explain about his apostleship, how he became an apostle, where the message came from, how he was independent from Jerusalem, and yet how they recognized his message and apostleship. And then he will also tell that there's just one way to be saved. Verse 4, who gave himself for his sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And he'll tell us that
510.
Salvation is through the cross and the cross only. And then the end of verse 4 says, to deliver us from this present evil age. As I mentioned before, the Judaizers were somewhat concerned about, if you take away the law, if you take away rules, if you take away these things, you're going to have a bunch of immoral people. And the latter part of this book, chapters 5 and 6, will tell you and tell us that the work of delivering us from the present evil world is the work of the Holy Spirit that God provides freely to all those who believe. So he covers everything. He covers his authority as an apostle. He covers the true message of the cross. And he covers the fact, yes, when you come to know Jesus Christ by free grace alone, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and free us from the bondage of the present evil world. So that's kind of an outline of the whole book. And then he gives us details. So remember, there were problem people attacking him. And one of the things they said about Paul, thinking of verse 1, is that he didn't meet the qualifications of Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Remember when they needed to fill a spot for an apostle, they said it had to be somebody that knew the Lord from John's baptism, from the beginning. It had to be somebody who was part of the group and somebody who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and seen him in his resurrection state. So they might have attacked that. They might have said he doesn't even meet the basic qualification for being an apostle. And so they taught the Galatians that they didn't have to listen to Paul because his message didn't have approval, because Paul wasn't really an apostle, so his message was false. So they spent a lot of time attacking him. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know very well that they spend a lot of time attacking Paul. There are many verses in Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians especially, where there were personal attacks on him. And Paul had to constantly defend himself. Because Paul was, as we would say, a Johnny come lately in this thing. So as Paul writes this, he's going to say by what authority he has and how the apostles had recognized this. Don't forget, too, that the apostles were a unique group of men. Some people seem to go out of their way today to show that the word apostle was applied to a few other people in the New Testament, and it can be a messenger, an ambassador, and that's perfectly okay. But I often wonder why some try so hard to define that in a new way. The whole church in the beginning, at the turn of the century, recognized that there had been a unique group of men. And this unique group of men were divinely chosen by the Lord to give the truth. And you can apply the word in a broad way. Yeah, but I want to be called a messenger or a missionary. I don't want to be called an apostle. Because as soon as you say that, people understand instinctively that there's an authority. So the church recognized a unique group of people called the apostles. Jude, in his book, verse 3 says, talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, past. Jude is looking back and saying, we recognized that a foundation was given by a group of men to the church and has been once for all delivered, and upon that we stand. There's no new revelation. Anyway, so they attacked Paul this way. Paul was an apostle, and he had authority, and he often went out of his way to prove that authority by the things that he did in his life. So one of the things you have to do in this book is establish it. How he became an apostle, where he got his message from, who originally sent him, and that message is in agreement with the people in Jerusalem. And that will come weeks down the line as we get into this book. So he says, not from men, nor by men, not commissioned by men. They didn't give it to me. They didn't tell me, this is what we believe, now memorize this and go out and give it. And now we're going to send you out with this message. Now remember, when he had left Jerusalem to go to Damascus, that's exactly what had happened. He went up from a group of men with some letters to go to Damascus to persecute Christians. Now it was going to be different. So it's not from man. And he calls himself an apostle here. So the source of his message wasn't from man, and they were not the sending agency. They were not the ones who sent him out. Now some people might have made a big deal out of the fact, for example, in Acts chapter 13, 1 and 2, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. And they might have said, you see, there he's commissioned from this group of people. And this church of Gentiles is giving him authority. And Paul said, there's none of that. This goes way before. And I mention these things because when men argue, they have interesting ways of arguing and pulling things out to argue with, and I think they might have used this argument. So the imposition of hands didn't convey any kind of authority. It was simply recognized. Paul already had a message, and Paul was already doing the work. And so this is important. So he says, not an apostle, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. God the Father and Jesus Christ are seen as one here in commissioning him. The Father who from all eternity, and the Son who was sent into the world from all eternity. The two of them had chosen him before the foundation of the world. So he's commissioned by Christ. He is sent by Christ to engage in gospel work. And last week we saw in Acts 9, that's exactly what happened. when he saved Paul, and Paul was blinded for 3 days, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Ananias. He said, I have chosen him as a vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he must suffer many things. From the very beginning, there was a sense of God's hand in his life. So Paul will assert his independence, but not the kind of independence we assert today. I don't need man. I don't need your opinion. I don't need anything. I got the book. That's not what he's talking about. That kind of chip on my shoulder independence. He's just going to merely say his independence was from Jerusalem, and that when God gave him a message and he went back to Jerusalem, he shared it with them. They said, that's the same message we believe, and they shook hands, the right hand of fellowship over. But it's not that wise guy independence we want to have today. I don't need you. Just leave me alone. I'll do my thing. God's in my life, see? It's not that sort of stuff. But he does talk about his independence. And he mentions it came from him who raised him from the dead. Without going into detail, you simply know that this is the distinguishing feature of Christian religion, isn't it? Raised from the dead. See? When Paul received his apostleship, it wasn't some hallucination. It wasn't some wish dream. It wasn't something. He saw the living Savior alive. And he's risen from the dead. And that, by the way, would be one of the qualifications. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, when they attacked him, he says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen him. Because they kept saying, well, he wasn't there, and he wasn't there with John's baptism. So he'd seen the Lord. And sometimes men have wondered why God didn't convert Paul when he was in Jerusalem. Maybe that would have been a good place. But I think converting him away and on the road to Damascus and taking him out of sight was a good way for God to confirm the apostleship of Paul and to keep him independent of the control of certain people. So Paul says, it is not from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren are with me. Who they are, I don't know. We could look on lists and make up lists. But all I know is that he certainly identifies some people with him. And whoever these people are, he's really saying they agree with me. There are other people who believe like I do in this matter. He writes to the churches of Galatia. And again, there's many things I want to say, but I don't want to take time to go into details. But he says churches, not the church in Galatia. Churches. Independent, local churches in fellowship with one another, and we use the word in our circle, autonomous. Churches, not just one, controlled by a group of men. To the churches of Galatia. Now, where were they? There's some discussion about whether they were in the northern part of the territory of Galatia, or whether they were in the southern part, whether he meant ethnic part, group, the Gauls, or whether he meant a region recognized by Rome. Well, I take it was in the southern part of Galatia. And those would be the churches you will find in Acts 13 and 14. Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the cities in that area. They would be in the southern area of Galatia. And so I'll go along with that. And so he's writing to these churches in that area. And if you go back and read the book of Acts, it doesn't take long to know that as Paul was in there and speaking, that people were following him up. And they were following him up. They kept following him up. And apparently they kept telling the people, he's only giving you part of the gospel. You need the whole gospel. You need to hear it all. You need, as some people say, the full gospel. And so it is in this area, and Paul is writing to the churches in there who were now quite perplexed. Notice something else. Now, this is kind of just a little technical thing this morning, but I have to go through. Notice what is absent from the opening verses. There is nothing here about, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He writes that in many other letters, doesn't he? Or this thing, praying always for you with all prayer and supplication. There's none of that, is there? There's no praise for the churches like Thessalonians. The world is talking about how you turn to God from idols. And the whole world is talking about this. There's none of that. And I think it's significant. It's significant because Paul is dealing with the very heart of the gospel message. These churches were not just battling with internal problems. They are not just battling with, as I said, some form of denominational differences or our squabbles, wooden brothers or whatever else. These churches were talking about the very gospel, and if you have no gospel, you have no salvation. And so Paul wants to get down to business right away. This isn't messing around. That's why there's no praise for him here. Take away the gospel, and Paul, you have no salvation. In other words, what was taking place is that these people were in danger of leaving the very message that saved them. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthians, there were doctrinal problems and moral problems. And you and I don't like those moral problems, and they were bad. But he called the Corinthians saints. He called them justified and sanctified and glorified. Huh? So I want to say something. And don't be running around and say, Ducky said we can do what we want to do. You won't believe that anyway, but he doesn't say that. But I tell you something. Sometimes doctrinal problems are worse than moral problems. And the reason is very simple. You leave the gospel, and you don't have the true gospel. You can go out and live any way you want, and you're not saved. It's the gospel that saves. So Paul is dealing with this thing, and he's going to get right down to business. Doctrinal evil, in this case, is far more serious than the moral problems the Corinthians had. And the Corinthian problems had more problems. Believe me, bad. But there's none of this. Paul has a burden. Now he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you read the epistles, that is, it's a standard, the normal salutation of a letter. But in this case, it's very significant. Because you see, they were leaving the grace. Grace is the source of our salvation. It's God's favor. It's undeserved kindness. It's his love for us. So in the context of this book, grace is important. It indicates what God has done, eliminating anything we have to do but believe. And grace is this undeserved kindness towards sinners. And instead of asking us to do something, it tells us what God has done. And it invites us to receive him. And I like that better because for years I lived under what they told me to do. That's what grace is. And it invites us to receive his free gift. Some of you may have a Scofield Bible, and Scofield in one of his books says this, instead of looking for good men whom it may approve, grace is looking for condemned, guilty, speechless, helpless people whom it may save, sanctify, and glorify. So grace to you, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you understand very well that grace is the source of our peace. And after you have this grace, you understand that God, what he has done freely to save us, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, this wonderful peace with God. What? Knowing that we've been reconciled. Knowing our sins are forgiven. And then we go on and enjoy the peace of God in our lives. So we have the peace with God. We're saved. Our sins are gone. See? And God done it all, and he invites us in. Come on, come on. But you see, it's not a blanket salvation. When my son died, and everybody say, no, he's done it. And he said, come unto me, all ye that labor. Come. You still have to come. You still have to believe. Come on. He wants a heart response for what he has done. So, this peace is not through law keeping. Read the book of Hebrews. Read other things. The bondage of keeping the law. Paul talks about Romans 7, the awful guilt he had, the incredible sense of helplessness when he tried to keep the law. But we're saved by it. So this is the introduction. Grace to you. Oh my. What God has done for us. Come. And believe and receive. Not asking you to do anything else, but just believe in him. I know you're reconciled. I know your sins are forgiven. Then he says in verse 4, which is the true ground for our acceptance with God, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world. This is a cardinal doctrine of faith. He gives it here in a nutshell, in a small way, but you can bet that the book is going to elaborate this statement. It's going to go into detail on this statement. So this is part of the introduction. And this is the very heart of the gospel. The fact, he gave himself. He gave himself. I like that. Voluntarily. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So there's the first fact. He gave himself. Oh, men took him and crucified him and nailed him to a cross. But you and I know he came to do the will of God. He gave himself. And why did he give himself? For our sins. There's the reason. The fact is he gave himself, and the reason for our sins. Sin is an offense against the holy God. See, we have this cheap crud today about sin. Excuse me for using it. Well, I don't know what other word to use. I don't want to get too high. We have this cheap thing of sin that God's some kind of a modern day shrink or teacher, excuse me if you're a teacher, or modern day politician who simply says, we support you all, we're supportive of everything you do, and we just want to support you, and we want to be not judgmental. That's what you're getting, right? Yeah. And then we have this thing, well, let's just forgive and close. Yeah. You don't have closure with God until the penalty is paid. See? And he gave himself for our sins. You know, the stuff of people on TV, well, let's just have closure. Yeah. There's some prices to pay before you have closure with God. And that's an offense. Sins are an offense against a holy, sinless God. The next thing it says, he gave himself for our sins. He bore our judgment. My place for my sins, for your sins. Now think about this. Why is this important to the matter of the law? Well, if Jesus Christ died for our sins and took our place and so satisfied the heart of God, why in the world do we have to add anything else to it? All of that work, that expense, that price, the work of God, for Christ to give himself the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, and then to turn around and say, well, you believe what he did, but you gotta do it by yourself too. If you want to know the enormity of sin, take a look at the death of Christ on the cross. You think sin isn't serious? Look at his work on the cross. Wow. See, why did he send his Son? Because of the enormity of the burden of sin. And if you want to know what God thinks of sin, look at the cross. Because the cross tells us. If God had that cheap little modern way of looking at sin, he wouldn't have sent his Son. He would have just sent a prophet and say, I'll support you in whatever you do, and don't sweat it, because I'm not judgmental. And in the end, we'll all be in the same place. None of that. You really want to know what God thinks about sin? Take a look at the cross, because on the cross the perfect Son of God died a perfect sacrifice, and there is no need to add anything to supplement law keeping of any kind. This is a powerful statement in the introduction of this book. Now notice the next thing, and he'll deal with these things in chapters 4 and 5, where he says to deliver us from the present evil age. Liberty. One of the key words of this book is bondage, used a number of times. Bondage. To deliver us from the present evil age. The world is seen, if you read the scriptures, you know how the world is seen. Not as a happy place that will evolve through ecological laws that will one day, I don't know. It is seen as cursed. It is seen as transitory. It's going to end. It's going to be done away. It is seen as corrupt. Sin is doomed. Now, that doesn't say go out and do what you want and pollute the environment. It just simply gives us the present state of the world, and we'll be one day wrapped up and folded up and burned up, and a new one will come, and it'll be the one we've been waiting for. And it's called the present evil world, and it's interesting. I've said this before in a number of sermons, but this word evil here that Paul chose, and it's the same word that John and his epistles chose for Satan as the evil one, is a word of evil, not just meaning bad in itself, but evil that likes to influence others and drag along others with its evil. In other words, I can be evil, bad, and just kind of go my way. That's a bad man. But there are people who are evil, and their goal is to influence others, bring them under their spell. And he says it's a present evil world, this Greek word, meaning somebody who wants to drag others with them, drag them along, bring them under its power. And this is what he's talking about. And it includes, by the way, the professing church. The professing church that often comes up with new doctrines, new teachings, new things, and says, well, I'm a clergyman, and this must be right. The present evil world. And it includes the moral corruption, the political corruption, and the religious corruption of our time. So here you have something interesting, don't you? You have an kind of an introduction of what the book will be about. He's going to back up his apostleship. He's going to tell us that salvation is solely through the work of the cross. You cannot add law to it. The perfect Son of God dying. And that the purpose of this is that God may work the fruit of the Spirit in us and deliver us from the present evil world. That's God's purpose. That's what God wants to do. Not take us out of the world. He will take us home one day. But to leave us here and to deliver us from all of the ideologies and maxims and philosophies and ideas and whatever else is floating around, that we may be conformed to the image of God. So it's called the present evil world. And it doesn't mean everything in the world is evil. It doesn't mean everybody is truly bad. It doesn't mean the world doesn't do anything good. It just simply states that the evil one who's in charge of this creation, and this creation is corrupt and will end. So he tells us he gave himself for our sins that we should be free. And he outlines a book here, and all of this, he says, at the end of verse 4, is in harmony with the will of God. Now let's go to verse 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Now there's some astonishment here. That's what the word means, astonishment. I wonder at. This is extraordinary. Is it possible that Paul was taken by surprise? It's possible that this just so surprised him that these people could do this so quickly that he really meant, I'm just astonished. Whoa, I can't believe this. When he says so soon, it can be so soon after your salvation, or it can be so soon after hearing this other viewpoint. Maybe he's saying, I can't believe that you so soon could quickly grab what they're saying without thinking this thing through. But, you know, new believers are often sitting ducks for people. You know it, and I know it. New believers often, because they have a love for his word, but do not have an understanding sometimes even how to study the word, are prime targets for people coming in. Anyway, these people had altered their opinion. Now, this is in the tense, a present tense, and Paul is simply saying, this defection is in progress, but it hasn't reached its goal. In other words, it's going on, and if it continues, it certainly will lead to denying the gospel, but it hasn't yet got to that place. In other words, there's confusion and trouble, and there's difficulties going on. So you're turning away from him who called you. So in chapter 5, verse 10, he has confidence in them. But what he does see is that things are happening that if you don't nip it in the bud, it's going to lead you right out the door, right to something else. Now, notice what he says to remove from. You're turning away. It means to desert, to remove, to be removed, to defect. Now notice, this is interesting. You're turning away so soon from him. Hey, you're not turning away from theology, buddy. You're turning away from a person. God and the Son. When you reject the gospel that God has offered in the work of his Son, you are turning away from him. Salvation is a personal, living relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. He put away our sins, and it says the Spirit in our heart cries, Father, Father. So I like what he says. You're turning away from him, the one who sent the Son, right? Who gave himself for our sin. And it's the Father's word that delivers from the world. And when you turn away from this message, you're actually turning away from him. God has a message. And let me put it this way. to reject the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works, apart from rituals, apart from ordinances, is to turn away from God. Because God has given a message. And he sent his son at great expense to do all of this. Invite us to know him. So they are turning from him. They're turning not from Paul. Paul isn't walking around sniveling and whining. Man, I worked so hard among you. Now you're turning away from me. How am I going to be supported? And that's not what he's talking about. You turn away from him. And he says here, who called you, and notice in the word, he called you in the grace of Christ. Called you in the grace of Christ. God the Father inviting us, come. I've done it in my son. It finished. His sacrifice was a sweet aroma, and I accept it. He perfectly put away our sins. Come. See, so we are abandoning him, a person who in grace sent his son to the world to die for our sins. You see, this little introduction, it's got to stab him a little bit. There's none of this, as I said in the beginning, you're a lovely group of people, and he sees danger. Got to stab him in the heart. Do you realize what you're leaving? He said to go, you have to be saved and be baptized, you have to be saved and make him the Lord of every area of your life. And I'll go into that later on. You have to be saved and keep the Sabbath. You have to be saved and watch out what food you eat. You have to be saved and be a vegetarian. You have to be whoa. Say. So you have an incredible message from here. From the grace in Christ, not works. To move away from God is to give up the pure gospel and is to abandon God. So the Christian life is a living relationship. Now he says what they're doing, as he says, to a different gospel, which is not another. Now, everybody calls their message a gospel, right? The cults call their message a gospel. Are they all equal? Are they all gospels? Are they all the same? No. He says, to another different gospel, but really isn't a gospel. There are people who make up their minds that this is the gospel. He said, but it's not really the good news. It's not. You only have one of one kind. One of one kind. And of course, there's a play on Greek words in this verse between heteros and allos. But the idea is, it's not of the same kind. They may call it a gospel, but it is not. So he says, to a different gospel, which is not another. Not another gospel. The NIV, and some of you may have the NIV, says a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I like that. Good translation. I like the way that's put. All right, different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now, the question is, are there other gospels? Well, Paul said they may call them gospels, but there's only one. There's not another. People, there's only one gospel. Now, today we're told, and you see there's some truth in what we're told, that in all religions, in all belief, there's truth. Absolutely. I read things and there's truth. But that's not what we're talking about. Whether everybody has a smidgen of truth in what they believe. Morality or something. We're talking about a message that saves. And there's one gospel. And that gospel is the work of Christ. And Paul preached Christ, not law-keeping. So this is important to understand, because these people were coming in claiming to have the gospel, and Paul's going to go out of his way and say, no, they don't. And notice what he said, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And later on in Acts 15, if you read Acts 15:5, when they get up and speak at the church council, they say, there are some troubling you. Same idea. Troubling. It means to confuse them. It means to cause some kind of confusion and conflict. It means to disturb a state of turmoil, a mental confusion. In other words, the people were saying, look at this. This verse says, doesn't it? It says all souls die. Well, maybe there isn't, animals and men go to the same place. Maybe say, oh, wow, I don't know. I'm going to do it. Perplexion. Somebody coming with the verse. See that verse? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, wow. And people go into turmoil. That's what he's talking about here. Their minds were clouded. They were in a state of turmoil. They were under this, they were agitated. There was mental confusion. See, the simple gospel brings peace. Brings reconciliation with God. It brings assurance of salvation. It brings release from guilt. Now these people right back. Whoa. And these kind of ideas cause division and rivalries in church. And later on, Paul will say in his book, be sure you don't bite and devour one another like snarling dogs, ripping each other to pieces. So they pervert the message, changing it around, making it sound plausible, making it sound interesting. But the people in these churches there in southern Galatia, wow, I don't know. See, you know, we were raised in a heathen background. I don't have anything. Look at that verse. Whoa. Hey, what are we going to do? So Paul's going to address the problem. When you abandon the gospel message of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ alone, you abandon God. And when you preach that message to people and then say, but you better make sure that this takes place after, or you better believe, but you better make, you are confusing their minds. And you are ripping the grace of God of its impact and laying it on their shoulders. So Paul will have to deal with this. That's why Paul is so harsh in his introduction. That's why there's none of this little, I love you and I care for you and I pray for you and I remember you. None of that. Because this is harsh. To lose the gospel is to lose your soul. To lose it is to lose everything we stand for. That's why we're here. We're not here to preach right-wing conservative politics, even though some of us may believe some of that. That's not what we're here for. We're not here just to do good and build things and give money away, and we do that, but that's not what we're here for. Right? Our goal is to preach the gospel to every sinner and give the gospel. Look what God has done for you through Christ. Come on. Accept Him, receive Him, know Him, be saved. That's the gospel. And people love to come in and disturb people's minds. And as we go on, I'll tell you more about this. There's a lot of details here. This is just kind of whetting your appetite, getting you into this. And I'll have some stories from my own missionary career where, well, we are in danger of losing to very such doctrines. And the panic that sets in. And the fighting spirit that comes up. Whoa. To go to work. Because the gospel is everything. So when you abandon the gospel, I marvel you are turning away so soon from Him, from God the Father, who loved us before the foundation of the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you turn away, you are turning away from Him. Him. Notice that. It says, who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, but He said there really isn't another. It's only one. And some are disturbing you. Father, thank You for Paul's writing. Sometimes we detect such softness and compassion and gentleness in his writings. Other times we detect a sense of urgency. And certainly this book is urgent. If we turn our back on the gospel of salvation freely in the person of Christ, that is by faith alone, and we begin to add all kinds of do's and don'ts to it, we actually turn away from You. Thank You that You sent Your Son because You knew we were helpless. Thank You that You gave a perfect sacrifice because You knew our inability, impotence in keeping the law and religion. And thank You, Your Son died in our place, a perfect sacrifice, shedding His blood. And thank You that there's an invitation. We thank You for what You've done, and we invite people to come to You, who in grace has given Your Son, that we might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.